Had a Christmas card here. I should have probably read it a little earlier, but I'll read it to you now as you're making your way there to 2 Peter chapter number 1. It's from Brother AJ and Pat Esther. We welcome you into our, Lord, we welcome you into our hearts and homes. Bless us with your peace. Fill us with your joy, surrounding us with your love. Amen. Thinking of you and asking God to bless your Christmas in a special way. And Brother Ernest, how many years, do you know roughly how long they've been on field, how many years we've been supporting them? Probably 50 years on the field. There you go again. There's another one, just staying the course. And just simple, humble servants of God. And this world don't know anything about them. But I tell you, when business will pick up here after a while, we'll enter into something called the millennial reign, and you'll know something about them. They'll rule and reign with him. They'll rule and reign with him. I'm convinced that there's a lot more to that first shall be last and last shall be first business than what we realize here and now. I think there's a lot of big names that's not going to be near as big a name on the other side, and there's a lot of unknowns that'll be well known on the other side. 1 Peter chapter number 1, I asked you to find your place there. We're going to read there, and then we're going to be over in 1 John chapter number 5 and verse number 13. But beginning in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1 through 10. That's where we'll pick up reading tonight. Beginning in verse number 1, the Bible says, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. Now, we'll be over in 1 John here in a little bit, but before we go there, I want to make a few observations about this text. We know who our penman is. He introduces himself in the first two words, Simon Peter. That's who our penman is. We know, though, that he is just a penman. He's not the author. Now, some people say, Brother Ronnie, you're splitting hairs over that. That's not splitting hairs. Never attribute authorship to a man. I don't care if he was an apostle. God the Holy Ghost is the author of all Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And so Peter is the penman here. I like how Peter introduces himself. Peter has matured. And I've got to not take a lot of time with things like this, because we've got a lot of territory to cover in what we're here to preach to you about tonight. But you remember Peter of old. You remember Peter who the Lord had to rebuke and say, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Peter who cut the ear off of the high priest's servant. Peter who was always mouth first. That was Peter. But now Peter is a natural born leader. He was that. But Peter, just by the way, introduces himself here. Look at it. He says, Simon Peter, comma, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. We probably, if we were introducing ourselves, and especially if we had any inkling that what we're about to write down would be preserved in holy writ forever, we'd probably leave that servant part off. That goes back to that little word we talked about not long ago, doulos, which means slave. He introduces himself as a slave and then an apostle. At the very least, on a good and godly day, we would probably say apostle first and servant second. But he said Simon Peter. He was the leader. He could have said Simon Peter, the leader of the 12. He could have said that. He could have said that. But he didn't. He said Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. The point I'm making is this, and I'll move right along. There's no such thing as Christian maturity in your life without Christian humility. There's no such thing. Proud, boastful, arrogant believers are baby believers. They're training wheel believers nonetheless. They're our brothers, they're our sisters, but they're still in training wheels. They're still on milk and they're not on meat. Peter has matured. He tells us who he's writing to. After introducing himself as a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, he says, to them that have obtained, that means received. It don't mean worked for. It means received. To them that have obtained like precious faith. What is that? That's salvation. That's the free pardon of sin, a new birth, regeneration. Like precious faith. We've obtained like precious faith with us. So he lays his claim to that like precious faith. How did it happen? Through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, having nothing to do with us. And so he introduces himself and he introduces us to who he's writing to. He says, grace and peace be multiplied through to you. How's that going to happen? Who could use a little more grace? Who could use a little more peace? I could. You probably could too. How's that going to happen? He says it'll happen through the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. He goes ahead and tells us that his divine power, that being the divine power of the Godhead, hath given unto us some things. No, hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. All things that pertain unto life and godliness hath been given to us through the power of the Godhead. And that happened, he says, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Then he tells us in verse 4 about some promises, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. What makes them exceeding great and precious promises? That they came from God. That alone makes some great, exceeding, precious promises. We make promises, and sometimes we're unable to fulfill our promises, though we tried with every fiber of our being. Sometimes, and sadly, promises are made, and they're not kept because somebody just didn't care enough to keep their promises. But God's word is yea and amen. And when God makes a promise, you can count on this, beloved, it shall come to pass. Everything that he ever promised to do, he's done. And it'll be that way until the end of time. And as the eons roll through eternity, God's word will be yea and amen. If God makes mankind a promise, then it's a great and exceeding precious promise because it came from the mouth of God Almighty. We don't have time to go through a litany of promises tonight, but just to mention because it is pertinent to the message it will bring here in just a minute. He said if anybody would call upon him, that he'd save them. He said, if you'll call upon his name, that forgiveness can be yours. He said, the free pardon is there. He said, you call upon me, forgiveness is yours. That's not changing. He's not taking that back. He doesn't recant on that because of your sinful deeds that are exceedingly sinful. He doesn't recant on that because of your last name or reputation. He does not recant on it. It is the word of God that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. He said, we've got great, exceeding precious promises. And he said, by these, that being the promises, you might be partakers of the divine nature. Now, you've heard me tell you more than one time, digest your Bible slow. Read slow. Don't get in a hurry with it. It's far too precious of a thing to run through. Do you realize what God just said to us in his word? He said that we can be partakers of the divine nature. He's talking about us here, not right now, present tense, not later in eternity, but right now, here in this world, we can be partakers of the divine nature that's afforded to us through those great and exceeding precious promises that is afforded to us. He said, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, that happened with our salvation. He said, besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith. Now here's where we'll pick up in the gist of what we want to get to tonight. He said, besides all of this, and all of this is what he's given us, really from verse 3 and 4, all of what's contained in that. He says in verse 5, and besides all of this, besides everything I've just said, he said, let me show you the icing on top. Let me show you what the Cajuns call the lignette, the little extra at no charge. He said that we're to add to our faith. Add to our faith. And he's going to give us seven things to add to our faith. If you study Bible numerology, you know that the number seven is always the number for completion. Always the number for completion. And he says there's seven things that we're to add to our faith. He starts with virtue. And he says to virtue, knowledge, and to knowledge, temperance, and to temperance, patience, and to patience, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity. He gives us these seven things. We don't have time to expound these seven things. You can study them out, but they all are godly characteristics. They all are marks of godliness. And he said, we add these things to us, and he said that they need to abound. He tells us that in verse number 8. We don't need them in just skimpy proportions. We need them to be in bulk quantity. They need to abound. He said, of these things, these seven things being in abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That sounds like needful things to me. Sounds like good things to add to our faith, because if we add them to our faith and they abound, we're not going to be barren, or idle is what that means. We're not going to be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. What's the opposite side of this coin? What's the flip side of the coin? He picks that up in verse number 9. He says, but he that lacketh these things being those seven things just mentioned to us, but he that lacketh these things is blind. Well, that's one hardship. Cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten. I forget a lot, don't you? I forget a lot. I have to make notes about everything. If you look at my desk, I keep the sticky note company in business. I should buy stock in the company. And then sometimes, Miss Ann, I write in shorthand, kind of, but then I come back and I see my note and I don't know what I meant. I don't know what I meant, and it's getting worse as days go by. It's bad to forget some things. It's bad to forget your car keys. I've got a son-in-law that can't remember his car keys. He used to come in the door with them hanging around his neck, and he'd still forget them somehow. It's bad to forget your spouse's birthday. There's a lot of things it's bad to forget. But he's fishing to tell us about the most awful thing that can be forgotten. He said, hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sin. Now what that means is he's not literally in a state where it has slipped his mind. It has slipped his memory. It's speaking of doubt. It's speaking of a big question mark lying over your salvation experience, your profession of faith is what it's talking about. He says in verse 10, he says, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. He's saying that in light of verse 9. He said, you don't want to be blind. You don't want to be the one who has forgotten that he was purged of his own old sins, or rather sits with a constant doubt and question mark. Am I really a child of God? Have I really been born again? Am I truly saved? You don't want to be that person. And so he follows that up quickly with verse 10 and says, wherefore the rather. He said, not that option. Don't take that option described in verse number 9. Go back and add these seven things to your faith. so that you can be, as verse 8 described, neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He said, giving all diligence to make your call, to make your calling and election sure. Calling and election deals with your salvation. It is God that called you. It is God that elected you. He said, make your calling and election sure. That word sure means make it sound. The definition is stable, steadfast. He said we're to give all diligence in it. Give all diligence in it. The word diligence means earnestness, carefulness, haste. So that's what he's telling us. Give all earnestness, carefulness, and haste to making our calling and election sure, which means stable, steadfast. I remember growing up, our middle brother, Charles, he got to where he was sleepwalking some. Mama got up and caught him one night in the middle of the night. He was sound asleep taking a bath. And so Billy, being the loving, kind brother that he was, got to tell him, there was a cemetery right beside us, just south of us. I mean, 100, 150 yards at the most. Jernigan Cemetery, it's where all our family's buried. He said, Charles, what if you wake up in the middle of the night out there in the middle of that cemetery? Well, that absolutely terrified him, the thought of waking up in the middle of that cemetery. Well, to the young people in here, y'all have no idea what I'm about to, a world that I'm about to talk about here. But there was a day when people didn't lock their doors. Not only didn't lock their doors, a lot of us didn't have a lock on the door. We had a lock, but it wouldn't work. We didn't lock the door. And so Charles was terrified. Do you remember what he'd done, Billy? He got one of them straight back kitchen chairs and leaned it back and wedged the back of that chair up under that doorknob. And then you remember back then, you get Cokes at the store in the glass bottles. You get them in the case. You'd return the bottles for deposit money. We had a couple or three cases of empty drink bottles there, and he stacked them in the seat of it, where if he ever tried to get out that door, it's going to make the biggest racket you ever heard in your life. It's going to be glass bottles breaking and everything. You know what Charles was doing? He was giving all diligence to make sure that he didn't go outside of that house unawake or asleep. That's what he was doing. And God's telling us in this verse to give all diligence to make our calling and election sure. Now listen, there's a lot of folks tonight that think they're saved and are not. But there's equally true a lot of people who are saved tonight and are not sure about it. He said you ought to make your calling and election sure. You need to know that you know. And so that's what we're going to be looking at tonight. In John's Gospel, don't turn there, but in John's Gospel, chapter 5, verse number 39, here's what Jesus told some folk. He said, search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Now, if you want to make your calling and election sure, here's my advice to you. I believe it's scriptural advice. Get over experiences and feelings and signs and all of those things, mystical, moving targets, and get submersed in the Word of God. That's not good advice because it's my advice. It's good advice because it's Christ's advice to you. The only reason it's my advice to you is because I've seen it was His advice to you. Again, John 5 and 39, search the Scriptures. He was talking to a crowd who thought they were saved and were not. He said, search the Scriptures. Search the Scriptures. For in them ye think ye have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me. If a person is lost but thinks they're saved, do you know the best way for them to realize that they're lost? Get in the book. If a person is saved, but he doubts his salvation, thinks he may be lost, you know the best way for him to get assurance? Get in the book. Get in the book. Don't worry about how you felt. That's our problem, is we get, hung up on what we remember or what we don't remember. What we said or what we didn't say. Did we cry or did we not cry? Did we cry enough? Did we, you know, all of these different things. And we'll hear somebody get up in a testimony service and they'll say, when I got saved, I was under conviction for 6 months. And I couldn't eat and I couldn't sleep and I lost 40 pounds. And the devil will hop right up on your shoulder and say, didn't happen to you that way. Well, so what, devil? I'm a faster learner than that fellow was. Ain't got anything to do with the reality of it. Now, what I'm saying is you get shook up over all sort of moving targets like that that really don't amount to a hill of beans. Some people were preached to for decades and were under conviction for months or years and went through great distress and finally were born again. Some people heard the gospel for the first time in their life and got saved right then. Some people wept exceedingly, could not be consoled emotionally. You would have thought they were having a nervous breakdown. Some people were calculated and collected and analytical about it, but yet they believed the gospel. They were under conviction and they got saved. You don't base it on emotions. You don't base it on what you said. Some people get hung up on that. Did I say the right thing? Now, I could get off on a hobby horse. I am not a proponent of the sinner's prayer. I believe there's more people rode that horse to hell than anything else. You don't want to die and go to hell, do you? Well, no. Well, then repeat this prayer. That prayer does nothing. Now, if you mean that prayer, yes, you can be saved, but I assure you uttering that prayer didn't save you. Believing the content of that prayer in your heart is what wrought salvation in your life. And, I remember an account of one fellow who said, "Lord, be merciful unto me, a sinner." And he went down to his house justified. Read the Apostle Paul's conversion account. You won't find a sinner's prayer anywhere in it. He wasn't even on the Roman road, say amen. He wasn't on a Roman road. He just acknowledged him as Lord. He said, "Lord, what would thou have me do?" And so I'm saying that all of those things are superficial. And really, at the end of the day, they're inconsequential as to whether or not you're saved. Jesus said, "Search the Scripture. For in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." And so if a person ever wants to have assurance, they're going to have to come to the place to where they're going to say, "Now I'm going to take all of my experiences, all of my preconceived notions and ideas, and I'm going to set them aside, and I'm going to get in the book. And I'm going to line my profession up with the book. And if my profession lines up with the book at the end of this thing, then I'm saved. And it don't matter how I feel, I'm saved if my profession lines up with the book. But if my profession doesn't line up with the book at the end of this thing, then I'm lost. And it doesn't matter how much I want to think that I'm saved, I'm lost if my profession doesn't match up with the book." 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. I told you we'd go there in just a minute. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. 1 John is a book used to old timers back in the days when a person doubted their salvation. They'd point them to 1 John. Nowadays, when a person doubts their salvation, the average preacher tries to convince everybody that their profession was genuine and real. And one of the first things they'll say, Brother Ernest, they'll say, "Well, was there ever a time in your life that you prayed and asked the Lord to save you?" And they'll say, "Yes." They'll say, "Were you sincere to the best of your knowledge?" They'll say, "Well, yeah, I was sincere." "Well, then this is just the devil bothering you." And they leave it alone. That's dangerous, to be so shallow and superficial when dealing with somebody's soul. Preachers of old, they would tell you, "Go read 1 John through. Go read it through 8 or 10 times and come back and talk to me again." 1 John, I tell you what it'll do. It'll put you in or put you out. It'll help you figure out where you are with God. 1 John chapter 5 and verse number 13, this is what we believe to be the key verse. Every book has a key verse that really explains to you the entire purpose of the whole book. Here's what it says in verse 13. "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." Now you notice he said they already believe on the name of the Son of God. "These things have I written unto you." Who's he writing it to? Those that believe on the name of the Son of God. He's writing some things to them. They are believers. They've already believed on the name of the Son of God. They are saved. But they've got these question marks. They've got these doubts. He said, "I'm writing them to them. I'm writing these things unto you, those of you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. He said, it's possible that you have eternal life and you don't even know it. And I'm not saying God slipped up on you and saved you and you're unaware of it. It doesn't happen that way. I'm talking about doubting your life because you're struggling with sin or you hear somebody else's experience and it's different and maybe more flamboyant than yours and you get to questioning yourself. He said, I'm writing to you that you may know that you have eternal life. And you're a good brother, still do know him. And he would quote this, and he always, it matters what words you put emphasis on, really, in a conversation or reading a text, the word that you emphasize, whatever word you put emphasis on. He'd quote this verse, and he'd say, these things write unto you that ye may know. Well, may is the wrong word to emphasize. It's that you may know, that you may know with certainty. He said, I'm writing these, and when he says the word may, he's not saying you possibly could. What he means is I'm writing these things to you so that if you read these things and comprehend these things, that you can and will know that you have eternal life. And then at the conclusion of the verse, he says the same thing that he did in the beginning, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. What does that mean? He already said they believe on the name of the Son of God. They have believed on the name of the Son of God salvifically, meaning by way of salvation. But listen, I think I'll go ahead and read it to you now. It fits real well here. But there's a fellow hundreds of years ago, Thomas Brooks, wrote a book called Heaven on Earth. He was one of the old Puritans. And he wrote a book called Heaven on Earth. And what it deals with is the subject of assurance of your salvation. You know what the old timers believed, Brother Raymond? They believed that assurance wasn't a gift after salvation, but that assurance was a part of your salvation. That it was a promise of God, just as sure as the pardon of sin was a gift, that assurance is a gift too, and that you can have it. And Thomas Brooks, the old Puritan, while writing on assurance, he said this. He said, assurance is the experience of divine bliss this side of heaven. Assurance is the experience of divine bliss this side of heaven. That's what John's talking about when he repeated himself at the end of this verse. Hallelujah for being saved, but two hallelujahs for knowing it. Two hallelujahs for being sure of it. Two hallelujahs for being unshakable on the matter, for knowing that you know that your name is written in the Lamb's book of life. He said, you already believed, but I write these things to you that you may know that you have eternal life and that you might believe on the name of the Son of God. He went on and said this, Thomas Brooks, by the way. He said, assurance yields to the soul two heavens. Assurance yields to the soul two heavens. One here, and one there. One now, one later. What he said was, to be saved is bliss, but to be saved and know it is bliss unspeakable and full of glory. There's a heaven that yet waits, but there's a heaven here now. To know that my name is written in the Lamb's book of life, to know that my sins are pardoned, to know that I am Christ and Christ is mine, to know that I have been adopted into the family of God, to know that eternal life is mine, to know that the righteousness of God is wrapped around me, to know that I possess the righteousness of Christ and that my sins are gone, that they're cast as far as the east is from the west and they're cast into the sea of God's forgetfulness, never to be remembered by Him ever again, to know that I'm saved. He said, that's heaven right here on earth. And he said, a child of God can have it. Child of God can have it. Now, everything that I've, in the effort to be transparent, everything that I've said to you tonight is mine. That's my material. What I'm about to share with you, I borrowed it from one of the best preachers I ever knew in my life, Brother Sammy Allen. I don't know how many times he ever preached this message, and don't worry, I'm not going to start preaching Brother Sammy's message at 7 o'clock here. We won't ever get through. And I'm probably going to do just like Brother Sammy done. I'm not going to give y'all six of them. He never give his last point, and I'm probably going to skip that sixth one. But Brother Sammy used to preach about everywhere he went, six ways to know that you're saved. And it's just scriptures. I'm not really going to preach much. I'm just going to give you scriptures, because isn't that what we said we ought to do? Search the scriptures. For in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they that testify of me. We're going to forget about chill bumps. We're going to forget about tears. We're going to forget about runny noses and Kleenexes. We're going to forget about sinners' prayers. We're going to forget about not eating and sleeping and all of that. And we're just going to focus on what the Word of God says. What's the Word of God say? Does the Word of God say I'm lost, or does the Word of God say that I'm saved? The Word of God will be right, whatever it says. Just some questions. Are you indwelled by the Holy Ghost? That's the first question. It is impossible to be a born-again child of God and not have the Holy Ghost indwelling you. Are you indwelled by the Holy Ghost of God? There's two verses I want to give you in reference to that. The book of Romans, chapter 8 and verse 9, here's what it says. Now, if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, that's a capital S, that's the Holy Ghost of God. Now, if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. You don't need to know what the Greek word is for that. That's pretty plain, isn't it? If any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. If the Holy Ghost is not living in you, then you ain't saved. And these folks that's running around talking about, yeah, I've already been saved, but I'm praying that God will give me the Holy Ghost. You ain't been saved yet if you're still praying to get the Holy Ghost. And they talk about a full gospel. Brother Stennett Belusa, last time I ever heard Brother Stennett preach, I wrote it down in my Bible. He said a lot of people that claim to preach a full gospel don't know if it will last a full day. And that's exactly right. Are you indwelled by the Holy Ghost of God? 1 John 4 and 13, you remember we told you 1 John is the book that will help you know if you're saved. In chapter 4 and verse 13 of 1 John, it says, hereby know we. And by the way, that word know is the key word. We told you chapter 5 verse 13 is the key verse. There's a key word. It's the word know. I forget how many times it's throughout 1 John. But it is the word know. It's the book of know. Hereby know we that we dwell in him. That means saved, right? To dwell in Christ, that's to be saved. Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. Capital S, Holy Ghost of God. That's how we know we're saved. Because the Holy Spirit of God dwells in us. Well, preacher, how do I know that the Holy Ghost lives inside of me? Well, it won't be by speaking in tongues. It won't be by being slain in the Spirit, falling out in convulsion, or anything like that. It won't be by some show of the flesh or anything like that. I'll tell you how you'll know. I'll tell you how it happened for me and how it happens for anybody else. He moved in, he slipped in on me, and I didn't feel a thing. I was confessing sin, repenting of sin. God saved my soul. And salvation happens in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. It's a transaction that happens so fast, you can't see it, you can't observe it. But as sure as God blotted out my sins, He sent the Holy Ghost of God to permanently indwell me at that moment. I didn't know what had happened right then, Sister Willistine. I tell you when I knew it, about 6 o'clock the next morning, 6:15, somewhere in that neighborhood. I got up, as usual, and I went to the closet to get dressed. And I may have told you this before. If I have, just act like it's brand new. I told you I forget everything. I went to the closet to get dressed. Well, now I'd never been to a casino. To this day, I've not been to a casino. My daddy was pretty smart. He said, son, when a machine backs up in a corner and challenges the world, you better leave it alone. And even when I was lost, I was smart enough not to go to a casino, but I had a lot of kinfolk that wasn't that smart. And they'd go to the casino, and they'd go down there and spend a few $100, and they'd give them a $9 T-shirt. And they'd bring them T-shirts to me because I was dumber than they was. I was spending my money on other things that was harming me, and I wouldn't buy any decent clothes. So all I had was casino T-shirts. Imagine that. Never been to a casino in my life and had a closet full of casino T-shirts. So Miranda, I opened that closet door, and there it was, Sam's Town and Horseshoe, and I forget what all the name of them places was, but I didn't have the first shirt. that wasn't a casino t-shirt. I didn't know he had slipped in on me, but he had the Holy Ghost. You know what he said? He said, you ain't wearing that. I said, well, what can I do? I don't have anything else. He said, I reckon you can turn them inside out till you get a paycheck. And so I turned them inside out till I got a paycheck. And I'm not saying that tapping me on the shoulder. And I'm not, listen, you might not have had casino t-shirts or whatever. But I'm telling you the way you know that the primary way that you know that the Holy Ghost dwells inside of you. Matter of fact, it deals with one of these last points that y'all wished I was already on right now, but we hadn't made it there. Does God chastise you when you sin? That's how you know. That's how you know. Hebrews 12:6-8 says, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then you're bastards and not sons. That's what the Word of God says. That's the primary way that you know that you're saved. I asked you, do you know if you're indwelled by the Holy Ghost of God? You're not going to feel him move in, but you're going to know his presence. I knew his presence that day, Brother Raymond. I knew something had changed. That had never bothered me in my life. Never bothered me before. And I never knew so many people paid so much attention to my clothes. I bet you 50 people told me. That was on a Tuesday morning, and I got paid on Friday where I could get some clothes, and I bet you 50 people told me through the week, do you know you got your shirt on inside out? It was amazing. And so then you could tell them why you had your shirt on inside out. Does the Holy Ghost of God dwell inside of you? And the best way you can know that is conviction. Know the difference between conviction and conscience, too. That's the danger for folks that were raised in a religious church environment. They've got enough morals beat into them to feel bad about things sometimes. They know they ought not be drinking. They all know they ought not be gambling, lying, stealing, whatever. They know they ought not be doing that, but it's not Holy Ghost conviction. You'll know when it's Holy Ghost conviction. I mean, he'll deal with you person to person. He'll let you know. This is not an offense against your mama and daddy's moral code. This is an offense against the God of heaven. He'll let you know that that's the case. Are you indwelled by the Holy Ghost of God? Secondly, have you been made a new creature? Have you been made a new creature? 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things, not some things, but all things have become new. Galatians 6:15 says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. Ephesians 4:24 says, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. That's what a Christian looks like, beloved. Let me read that to you one more time. He's talking about what a saved person's supposed to do. Ephesians 4:24. He said that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. There's a reason God called salvation being born again. Because it is the most dramatic experience that a person can ever have. You remember how Nicodemus was confounded and dumbfounded. He said, is it possible? How can it be that a man would enter again into the womb and be born again? But Christ used that kind of language because he was describing the most dramatic, life-changing thing that could ever happen in somebody's life. It's not just go down to an altar and repeat after a preacher some little anemic prayer and sign a 5x9 decision card and get baptized and go home unchanged. That's not what it is. The little old boy, they said he, after church one Sunday morning, the little boy's mama found him and he was standing in front of the full body mirror and said he would stand one direction and pooch his belly out and stand facing the other way and pooch his belly out. And she said, son, what are you doing? He said, I'm trying to figure it out. She said, figure what out? He said, well, this morning the preacher was talking about how if you're a Christian, how God lives inside of you. She said, that's true. That's what the Bible said. She said, what's that got to do with you standing in front of this mirror and bending and contorting your body around and stretching out here? He said, well, I'm just trying to figure out if something as big as God lives in something as little as me, he ought to poke out somewhere. And that's exactly right. If something as big as God lives in something as little as me and you, he ought to poke out somewhere. And when a man becomes a brand new creature in Christ Jesus, I assure you, God will poke out on you. He'll poke out on you. He'll change things. Do you love the brethren? 1 John again, chapter 3 and verse number 14. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. We've got 1 John again here. He's using that language of know again. He said, we know, not we think, we suspect, or we're relatively convinced. He said, we know that we've passed from death to life. Why, John? Because we love the brethren. That's why. Because we love the brethren. I want to tell you something. It's a sure sign that there's something wrong with your soul if you don't love God's people. I was talking about the other day, me and Shanda were, I laugh every time I think about it. Brother Ernest telling about when he got saved. And of course, he said he didn't know what time church started. I said, you asked Sister Willistine four or five times that day, what time's church tonight? What time's church tonight? What was it you told her about them church folks two or three weeks down the road? Them folk down at the church really have changed. He ain't been saved two or three weeks. And before he got saved, he thought about them like all the rest of us thought about them, a bunch of hypocrites, a bunch of do-gooders, a bunch of two-faced, and all of that sort of thing. But he thought it was marvelous how God had wrought such a change in them people in the brief two or three weeks that he had been saved. But I tell you where God had been doing the change, and he had been doing it in Brother Ernest's hearts, where he had been doing the change. And do you love the brethren? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25 says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. I tell you, when you love folk, you won't be around them. You want to be around them. And when God saves a person's soul, I wouldn't give you, listen, I'm not trying to sound like I'm anybody's judge. I'm just telling you what I believe. I wouldn't give you two red cents for a person's profession who says they're saved, but they don't have any desire for church. They don't have any desire for the house of God. I'm scared of that profession. It's a dangerous, dangerous profession that they have. I tell you, God, when he saves people, he adopts them into his family, and he causes them to have a heart for one another. They love one another. You'll love God's people, and you'll want to be around God's people. And God's people get together at the house of God on the Lord's Day, midweek services. And he said, as we see the day approaching, he's talking about the return of the Lord. He said, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is. Apparently, even in that day, there were some that were starting to look for clouds in the sky, hoping a little cloud come up where they could call a service off here or there. And he said, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is. But he said that you ought to want to meet together more. He said, but not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. What that means is we ought to get together every time we can, and we ought to exhort one another, ought to be an encouragement to one another, ought to love on one another, ought to try to be a help to one another, encourage one another and exhort one another in the things of the Lord. And he said, so much the more as you see the day approaching, and you see that the day's approaching. Well, what I'm saying to you is this: God's people ought to be looking for a reason to get together. God's people ought to be looking for a reason to have a service and to exhort one another and to worship the Lamb of God and to dig into the Word of God and be blessed by it. Fourthly, do you have a desire for the Word of God? Do you have a desire for His Word? 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2 said, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby. That's what you grow by, that good milk, that pure milk. Do you have a desire for the Word of God? I tell you, when God saves people, he puts a desire in their heart for the Word of God. I mentioned it recently. I remember this. It must have been within the last 2 weeks. But I remember telling y'all about how when God saved me, how I'd read things in his Word, and everything was brand new. That's the wonder and that's the bliss of those days just immediately following being saved. Everything's brand new to you. And poor old Shanda, she couldn't get the floor mopped from me running in there and saying, Look at what I read. Everything was brand new. And I loved it. And I'd sleep with it under my pillow. And it didn't help me and it didn't hurt me. But I wanted to be close to that book. Get a break at work. Get a 10-minute break. Used to, before I was saved, we'd ride off and try to put something into our bodies to intoxicate us where we could numb ourselves from the reality of this world. But my brother Charles had been saved just a little bit before me. And then I got saved. And I worked at one place and he was there most of the day delivering there. Man, I'd get a break. I'd run out there to his truck and we'd open up the Bible or read or talk about what one of us had read. Talk about the blind leading the blind, son. Didn't either one of us know if we were afoot or horseback. But I mean, we was talking about the Word and enjoying it. Loving the Word of God. When God saves you, He'll put a love in your heart for the Word of God. Does that exist in you? That's evidence of conversion. Evidence of salvation. Now, what's happened now among religious people in our day, and I know it's after 8 o'clock, but I'm about done. What's happened with religious folk in our day is they still want to go to church and they still want to play church, and it's kind of necessary to have some sort of a book, so they just watered them down a book is what they've done, and they come up with something else to call it the Word of God, and it's anemic and it's watered down and it's corrupted, and they don't have a real Bible anymore. And we still believe, by the way, that the King James Bible is the Word of God for English-speaking people. Listen now, I was looking today, and I brought this message tonight. I know we've been using Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 for a launch pad about things that we let slip, and we're covering some things on Wednesday nights, that why we believe, what we believe. And this doesn't necessarily fall in that line. I felt led to bring this message tonight, but what I was looking at was that truth of the Word of God, the King James Bible. Why we use the King James Bible? A lot of people in an independent Baptist church, that and all independent Baptists don't use the King James anymore. But there's a lot of people in a church that's a King James church, and they don't know why. That's what the preacher said. Well, that's what the preacher said. Do you know what? NIV has 17 verses completely left out of the New Testament. Completely left out. And I was looking at some notes that I had accumulated. It's amazing the things that they've done to it. Basically, they have watered down to the extent that it's of none effect. If you went to the doctor, Miss Ann went to the doctor the other day. She said she's smarter than some of us men, Brother Raymond. When she gets a little sick, she goes to the doctor. She don't wait till she's got the stemper and the colic and the croup and all the rest of it. She went to the doctor, and they give her that medicine, good medicine. But if she'd have took that medicine home and said, you know, if I took this bottle and I poured 3/4 of it out and filled it back up with water, I could stretch it out and make it last a lot longer. I'm going to say you'd still be sick, Miss Ann. Probably be sicker than what you was to start with. And that's what they've done with the book. That's what they've done with the book. He compared it, Peter did, to milk. He compared it to milk. And I tell you, Chloe asked me tonight on the way down here, she said, Daddy, can you freeze milk? I said, yeah, but it ain't the same when you take it. I know what she's got on her mind. She knows we're going to have to dry our milk goats up here for long. And she ain't wanting to have that grocery store mess. She don't want to have no grocery store milk at all. But if you're going to have grocery store milk like normal people have, we're not normal, Chloe, but if you're going to have normal milk, at least get that red top stuff. This top's as red as that begonia or whatever it is right there. Get that red top stuff, full, fat, real stuff. Don't get that old pink top or blue top. You can read the newspaper through that stuff. That's not the real thing. You get that blue top, that's the 0%. That's none fat, ain't it? The blue top. They done made 3 gallons of ice cream and a pound of butter out of that before you ever got it. Ain't nothing left to it, no strength to it anymore. And that's what they've done with our book. That's what they've done with it. And I knew this much. When I got saved, I knew that I needed a Bible that hadn't been tampered with, hadn't been corrupted. I needed something that was genuine, the real article. One more thing, we'll be done here. Do you keep His commandments? Back to 1 John chapter 2, verse number 3 through 6, here's what it says. And hereby we do, here's our word again, know. And hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. That's plain English, isn't it? I don't know how the NIV reads, but it won't be near that plain. That's plain English. Do you keep His commandments? 1 John 3:24 says this, and he that keepeth His commandments dwelleth in Him, and He in him. And hereby we know that He abideth in us by the Spirit which He hath given us. Do you keep His commandments? Do you keep His commandments? We live in a world today full of people who say that they are a Christian, who say that they're saved, say that they're going to heaven when they die, and they live no different than the whole rest of this world round about them. They talk like they talk. They behave as they behave. They do as they do. And if any question is ever brought up about it, they'll say this. They don't know any Bible except for Matthew chapter number 7, verse 1. They'll say, you can't judge me. Judge not. Judge not. I only know them first two words. Judge not. I'm going to tell you something. God, it is a fact that God never made us any man's judge, but He did make us fruit inspectors, didn't He? And He said, you'll know a tree by the fruit it bears. And He said, an evil tree cannot bear good fruit, nor can a good tree produce corrupt fruit. That's what He said. Do you keep His commandments? What's the Bible talking about right there? And it's not talking about sinless perfection. He's not talking about a person committing a sin and the Holy Ghost convicting them and then repenting of the sin and picking up and moving on. He's talking about people who have a consistent lifestyle. It is the projection of their life that they live in sin and they're unbothered by it. But they say, you can't say nothing because 40 years ago I walked down that aisle and I shook that preacher's hand, I said that sinner's prayer, and I signed that 5x9 and I got baptized. And I ain't made a hill of beans worth of change in my life, but I did all that. I checked all the boxes and I'm saved. That person's lost. Lost as a ball in high weeds. That's the word of God that we're giving you tonight. Not what Mama said or Papa said, not what the preacher says. Jesus said, search the Scriptures. Search the Scriptures. What did we do? We went through the Scriptures. There's plenty more Scriptures than that. But I've given you enough Scripture tonight. If you'll take that Scripture, read that Scripture, meditate on that Scripture, if you question your salvation, you can walk away knowing something. And you'll know I'm saved, or you'll know I'm lost. And if you say, well, that'd be a terrible thing if I was to figure out I was lost. No, that's a wonderful thing. Because that's got to happen before you can get saved. Got to get lost before you can get saved. Well, maybe you are saved. Well, read them Scriptures, meditate on them. You can get the thing settled. You can know that you know. Say this and I'm done. Nobody's any real use to God struggling and doubting their salvation. You can't serve God. You can't keep both eyes on the course ahead of you because you got one eye constantly cast back to your profession, trying to check it out and make sure that it's what it was supposed to be. You got to get it nailed down. You can't be of any service to yourself or God either. You've got to get the thing nailed down. There's a lot more I could say, but I'm not going to say anything else. You got to get it nailed down. God wants it to be nailed. God wants you to know where you stand with Him. All right, let's bow our heads and pray. We'll dismiss. Our Father, thank You tonight for being so good to us. Thank You for loving us like You do. God, thank You for the Word of God. Thank You for a Bible. I thank You that You've preserved Your Word for us all down through the years so that Your people could still have the pure Word of God. And we thank You for that, Lord. Now help us, Lord, to be students of the Word. You told us, search the Scriptures. And so, Lord, that's what we're to do. We're not to lean on emotions or feelings or experiences when it comes to anything in this Christian life, and most especially when it comes to the salvation of our never-dying soul. God, we cannot trust our own feeling. We can't trust our own heart. We can't trust our own memory. But we can trust Your Word. We can trust Your Word. So God, help us to cling to the Word of God. Help us to dive into it, and help us, Lord, to make our own calling and election sure, so that if we're lost, we might be saved. And that if we are saved, that we can be of use to you. And Lord, quit living a life where we have to check up every 3 or 4 months and go back and try to figure out again if we was really saved or not. God, help us to make this calling and election sure. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.